Lesson number 2 on the life of Jesus. This is the second of 2 lessons on his preparation years. Before starting this lesson, read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through chapter 3, verse 18. To make it easier, I would like to suggest the book Harmony of the Four Gospels, NIV, by Orville E. Daniel. It combines all 4 Gospels together. Read sections 22 through 30. In our last lesson, we saw that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a stable cave. When he was 8 days old, he was circumcised and given his name, Yeshua, the one who saves. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 tells us that when Jesus is 40 days old, his parents take him 6 miles north to Jerusalem to obey 2 Jewish laws. Because all firstborn sons belong to God, they must be brought to the temple courtyard and presented to God. In addition, because Mary has given birth, she is required by Jewish law to offer 2 sacrifices, a lamb and a bird. If she cannot afford a lamb, she can offer 2 birds. In verse 24, Luke quotes the part of the law that Mary uses. She offers 2 birds. This tells us about their financial situation. While Mary and Joseph are in the temple courtyard for these ceremonies, 2 elderly prophets come up to them and confirm that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Luke tells us the first is Simeon and then Anna. In Hebrew, her name is Hannah. Although Jesus is only 40 days old, the Holy Spirit has told them he is the one they have been waiting for all of their life. On seeing Jesus, they rejoice and thank God that at last their Messiah has come. In the beginning days and months of Jesus' birth, only those who are part of the believing remnant are told about him. They are the ones who have been praying for his coming: Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, and now Anna and Simeon. Notice that none of the Jewish religious leaders have been told. The reason is they are not actively praying for his coming. They are not part of the believing remnant. After telling about the temple ceremonies, Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit to compress time and skip over the next 2 years. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 39, he says that when Mary and Joseph had done everything required by God's laws, they returned to Nazareth. Our style of writing would have said, they did everything required by God's laws, and after 2 years, they returned to Nazareth. It is Matthew that fills in the details of the next 2 years. When Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem, they go the 6 miles south back to Bethlehem. They move into a house where they will live for more than 1 year. God wants to protect them from the gossip and criticism they would get in Nazareth. He also is going to bring even more people to come and see Jesus. To understand the next part of the story, we need some historical background. 600 miles to the east, in the city of Babylon, there has been a university school that has existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. Its purpose has been to train young men to be advisors to the rulers. In the 3-to-4-year course, they are trained in literature, astronomy, linguistics, mathematics, land management, law, meteorology, and the Babylonian religion. With this kind of training, The graduates naturally are known as men of tremendous wisdom. In every generation, they have been national advisors. Because of their training, sometimes other nations asked for their help. In the 1400s BC, a pagan king sent for a graduate to curse the Jews for him. A man by the name of Balaam came. By profession, he was an advisor, trained in Babylon. 5 times, when he tried to curse the Jews, God took control of his mind and mouth, and words of blessing came out. In one of these blessings, he said a star would announce the coming of the Jewish Messiah. We have this story in Numbers chapter 24. 1,000 years go by. A man named Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. One day, he turns to his advisors for help, but they could not answer his questions. He gets mad and plans to have them killed. Then he discovers a recent Jewish graduate can answer his questions and explain his dream. As a result, he makes this man the head of the school and over all the advisors. His name is Daniel. Everyone knows Daniel gets his information not from the stars, but from the God who created the stars. Because of Daniel's knowledge, the lives of the other advisors were spared. It is not surprising, therefore, that many of these advisors in Babylon decide to believe in and follow Daniel's God. As we would say, they convert to Judaism. They also respect the writings of Daniel. In his book, Daniel talks about Jerusalem. Even though it had been destroyed, Daniel said eventually there would be a command to rebuild the city. There would be 483 years from that command until the death of the promised Jewish Messiah. Over the centuries and generations, some of these advisors continue to follow the God of the Jews. With the statements of 2 former graduates, Balaam and Daniel, they have known approximately when the Messiah was to be born, as well as the sign that would announce his coming. Daniel said there would be 483 years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the death of the Jewish Messiah. Obviously, his birth would be some years earlier. At this point in the New Testament, almost 450 of these years have gone by. Some of these advisors still follow Yahweh, the God of the Jews. One night, as they are looking at the sky, they see an unusual brilliance. It has never been there before. The more they look at it, the more they are sure it is not a normal star. Their Babylonian training said a bright star would be connected with a great person. Their Jewish training said a star would be connected with the coming of the Jewish Messiah. As a result, the ones who still follow the God of the Jews make plans to go see him. After months of planning, a group of these wise men leave Babylon and head some 600 miles for Jerusalem. Using the normal trade route along the Euphrates River, it will take them 6 months to get there. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 picks up on the story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the reign of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Notice that Matthew calls them magi, which is the Greek word for wise men. They are not astrologers. Astrologers in the Babylonian religion would never make a 6-month trip to worship the King of the Jews. It is true. These men have been trained in astrology, which was part of the Babylonian religion. But they were also trained in astronomy, which is a science. And they are Gentiles who converted to Judaism and follow the God of the Jews. The Bible never calls them kings because they are advisors to kings. Matthew does not tell us how many there were. Based on culture, their importance, and safety in travel, there would have been at least 25 to 30 of them, perhaps even more. Babylon was in the present-day Iraq. That is the Middle East. It was never thought of as the Orient. So there is a problem with the title of the traditional Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There were not just three of them, they were not kings, and they were not from the Orient. We can enjoy the song, but certainly cannot use the words as facts about the Christmas story. Also, the Bible does not give them names. This is strictly from church tradition. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they logically go to the home of Herod, the present king of the Jews. They ask, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it appeared." The phrase "in the east" is a wrong translation. It means "when it rose" or "when it appeared." At Christmas time, there is always speculation about this star. People say it was an unusually bright star, a planet, a grouping of planets, a comet, or a meteor. The word "star" is used for any small object in the sky that has brilliance. To keep us from thinking of a literal star, it would be better to use the more general word "brilliance." Notice the Magi called it his, the Messiah's, star, his brilliance. The Jews had a name for brilliance associated with deity. They called it Shekinah. The word Shekinah means to dwell or live with. It is the Jewish term for the visible glory or presence of God. In the Bible, it is called the glory of the Lord. This glory had filled the inner part of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple in the form of a cloud, fire, or light. But in the 500s BC, Ezekiel saw God's glory or presence leaving the temple and Jerusalem because of all the evil that was there. God's glory was not seen in the land by anyone over the next 500 years. But now, with the birth of Jesus, this glory or presence, the Shekinah, returns. John begins his gospel to show Jesus is the ultimate Shekinah. He is the true, visible presence of God the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word, Jesus, was made flesh and lived. He Shekinah'd for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the uniquely born Son who came from the Father." The Shekinah, the glory or light, was seen in Jesus. This is why there are so many verses that refer to Jesus as light. John had said that life, Jesus, was the light for everyone. One of the prophets had said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Simeon said, "He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. I am the Shekinah." Jesus was the greatest form of this glory. But it also appeared in other forms, not to Jewish leaders, but to those who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. It had first appeared to the Jewish shepherds. Luke said, "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." They knew immediately this brilliant light was the Shekinah. They feared because they knew they were in the presence of deity. Now the Shekinah has appeared to the Magi. It is why they have come to Jerusalem. It is why they go to the residence of the present king. They ask Herod, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his brilliance when it appeared and have come to worship him." Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." That is the understatement of the century. Over the last few years, Herod has lived in fear that family members will replace him as king. To protect his position, he has killed two of his favorite sons, his Jewish wife, her three brothers, and her mother. Nothing and no one is going to take away his role as king of the Jews. Now men known for their wisdom have come 600 miles from Babylon to worship a newly born king of the Jews. His title as king is being threatened once again. No wonder all Jerusalem is disturbed. Since he has already murdered so many of his family, who knows how many more he will kill? Herod knows the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. One of their prophets had named his birthplace. This is why Herod sends for the Jewish teachers in the Sanhedrin. They quote the prophet Micah and tell Herod he's been born in Bethlehem of Judea. What is amazing is that in the following weeks, these teachers and spiritual leaders do not make any effort to go to Bethlehem to find him for themselves in order to worship him. They are only interested in power and money, which comes through Herod. This is another evidence they are not part of the believing remnant. Herod tells the Magi to go to Bethlehem and then come back and tell him where this child is living so he can worship him. He also inquires when the brilliance appeared to have some idea how old this child is, so that we know it is not a normal star, comet, or meteor that is guiding these wise men. Matthew gives extra details about this brilliance. He has said it led them east to west on their trip from Babylon. When they are ready to leave Jerusalem, it reappears and now moves north to south, leading them to Bethlehem. When they arrive, it stops and hovers extremely low to show the exact house among the many houses where Jesus lives. No star, planet, conjunction, comet, or meteor would or could do this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 starts out, "On coming to the house." Notice, the family is not in a stable cave with Jesus in a manger. They are in a house. The next phrase says, "They saw the child." Jesus is called a child, not a baby. Contrary to our Christmas pictures and plays, the Magi are not at the manger with the shepherds. The shepherds see Jesus the very night of his birth. The Magi see him in a house 1.5 years later. In our culture, for convenience, we have compressed time and put them together. The Magi worship Jesus and bring him gifts appropriate for a king: gold, incense, and myrrh. These are real, literal gifts, but God also uses them as picture language to show the true nature and character of Jesus. Gold is connected with kings. It shows the royalty of Jesus. One day, he will be King of Kings. Incense is connected with worship. This shows the deity of Jesus. He is to be worshipped. Myrrh is a spice used for embalming, so it was connected with death. This shows the humanity of Jesus. He came to die. The gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh tell us that Jesus is royalty, deity, and humanity. When the Magi leave, they are warned by God not to return to Herod or give him any information. That same night, Joseph is warned to leave town immediately. He is to take his family to Egypt, where Herod does not have any authority. Joseph obeys, and they leave during the night, heading for the Egyptian border. It is only 75 miles away, but they will go further into Egypt to one of the Jewish communities. They will cover about 100 miles over the next 4 to 5 days. With more than 1 million Jews living in Egypt, it is easy for Mary and Joseph to find acceptance and a home. Ordinarily, they could have never afforded to make the trip. But with the gifts from the Magi, God has provided the means. Little by little, they can sell portions of the gold, incense, and myrrh to pay not only for their trip, but also to get them settled until Joseph can start working as a carpenter. When Herod realizes the Magi are not coming back to tell him where the child lives, he decides to take no chances. From his knowledge of when the brilliance appeared, he figures the child has to be a year and a half old. However, wanting to be sure, he commands all baby boys 2 years or younger are to be killed in and around the Bethlehem area. From what we know of the population, some 20 to 25 children are killed. According to history, sometime after this command, Herod becomes ill and moves to Jericho. He will never again return to Jerusalem. He is sick in Jericho for about 1 year and then dies in 4 BC. From these dates, we can figure out the approximate year of Jesus' birth. Herod died in 4 BC. He left Jerusalem 1 year earlier, in 5 BC. This means it was 5 BC when he talked to the Magi. They told him the brilliance appeared at least 1.5 years earlier. This puts Jesus' birth about 6 BC. Obviously, this sounds impossible. BC means before Christ. How could Christ be born 6 years before Christ? Both the problem and the answer has to do with the calendars. The Roman world used the Roman calendar. They started counting time from the founding of the Roman Republic over 500 years before Jesus. After 450 of those years had gone by, the calendar was completely distorted. So Julius Caesar corrects it. It then becomes known as the Julian calendar. Everyone kept using it. According to the Julian calendar, Jesus was born in the Roman year 511. 500 years after Jesus, a monk named Dionysius thought it would be more logical to date the calendars from the birth of Jesus rather than from the start of the Roman Republic. From his studies, he decided Jesus had really been born in Roman year 517, not in 511, as the Julian calendar said. In other words, this monk makes an error of 6 years. After great effort, he finishes making his calendar, but no one wanted to use it. 900 years go by. Then, 1,400 years after Jesus, the Western world decides to use this calendar. Dates are now based on the birth of Jesus. But people kept adding or subtracting days and weeks and months, making the calendar very inaccurate. Finally, in 1582, Pope Gregory makes adjustments, and it becomes known as the Gregorian calendar. This is the calendar we use today. In spite of all the corrections, there is still that original error of 6 years. Jesus was not born in Roman year 517, which the monk had called the year 1 AD. Jesus was born 6 years earlier. Using our calendar, the only way we can express it is to say Jesus was born in 6 BC. Joseph and his family left for Egypt while Herod was still in Jerusalem. Herod leaves Jerusalem after a while, is sick for 1 year, and then dies. From this, we know that Joseph and his family are in Egypt for over 1 year. After Herod's death, an angel tells Joseph to return to the land of the Jews. Joseph logically thinks of Bethlehem, where they had been. But then he learns Herod's son Archelaus is ruling over Judea and is even more dangerous than Herod. With this news and further instruction from God, they go north to live once again in Nazareth. It is this return to Nazareth that Luke had referred to in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Jesus is now almost 3 years old. Although we are not given details about Jesus' early life, we know he was raised like other Jewish boys. At the age of 5 or 6, he began studies of the Old Testament, memorizing the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. At 10, he begins study of Jewish oral laws. At 12, he would be apprenticed to his father's work. At 13, he would be declared an adult, responsible for keeping God's laws. In addition to his normal Jewish training and teaching, Jesus receives special training. We are told about it in the book of Isaiah. The context shows the verse is referring to Jesus as he speaks to God the Father. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He, God the Father, wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. In his humanity, Jesus went through the learning experience and was taught by God the Father. It is Luke who now gives us the next information about Jesus. In Jewish tradition of that time, when a boy is 12 years old, he would go with his parents to Jerusalem to learn how to celebrate the Passover. In Luke chapter 2, verse 42, we are told that Jesus, who is now a 12-year-old, makes the 4-day trip to Jerusalem with his parents. Although there are festivities for the entire week, the actual celebration of the Passover is only 2 days. Many from the north stay only for the Passover and then leave for home. This is what Mary and Joseph do. They travel in large groups or caravans. The women are in one group at the front, the men in a group in the back. The boys can mingle with either group. After a day of travel, the people get back together as families and camp for the night. When Joseph and Mary get together, they discover Jesus has not been with either of them, nor with other family members and friends. The next day, they return to Jerusalem, where some 1 million Jews are still celebrating. With so many people, it takes 3 days before they find him in the temple courtyard. During the week-long celebration, the Jewish School of Theology has seminars in one of the temple courtyards. Rabbis are there to teach, as well as to answer questions the people might have. Jesus has taken advantage of this time to both listen and ask questions. In typical Jewish fashion, many of his questions are answered with questions. Both the people and teachers are amazed at the depth of his understanding. They are surprised with the answers he gives in reply to their questions. Their amazement is not only because of his age, but also because he has not been trained in the theological schools in Jerusalem. He is from Nazareth in the north. People from Nazareth were considered inferior and looked down on by anyone in Jerusalem. The ability and understanding of Jesus is the result of being taught each morning by God the Father. On finding Jesus in the temple courtyard, Mary says, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus replies, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" This last sentence is not well translated. Let me give you the literal Greek. Jesus said, "Did you not know I must be occupied in the things of my father?" In his deity, Jesus knew everything. But in his humanity, we do not know exactly when Jesus became aware of his unique relationship to God the Father. From these words, we know that at 12, he is fully aware. So that we in the Western world can fully understand what Jesus has said, let me paraphrase and expand his question. He tells his parents, "I'm 12 years old, the age I am to be apprenticed or trained to my father's occupation. Since God is my father, why are you surprised I must be apprenticed to his work? It is logical for me to be here to learn during this time of seminars." I personally think this is the time when Jesus makes the statement to God the Father, as quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus said, "I know the bodies of animal sacrifices are not sufficient to remove sin, but now you have prepared a body for me so I can take away sin. I will do what you, O God, have sent me to accomplish." In his humanity, Jesus understands both his purpose and his relationships. Yet in the very next verses we read, Jesus returned to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them. Since he is only 12 years old, not yet a Jewish adult, he is obedient even though he is aware of his uniqueness. In keeping with Jewish custom, he is apprenticed to Joseph and learns the trade of carpentry and stone cutting. Luke, who is not only an historian but also a doctor, points out that in his humanity, Jesus grew up and matured like any normal boy. He kept on growing physically and mentally. He kept on developing in his spiritual life, as well as developing socially in his relationships with people around him. The only thing we know about his next 21 years is that he stays in Nazareth. In Jewish culture of that time, there is only one person known as the carpenter of a small town. Joseph is known for this, based on Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. But later during these years, Joseph dies and Jesus takes over the family business. He becomes the town's carpenter. We know this from the statement in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where the people in Nazareth say they have only known Jesus as the carpenter. To understand what happens next, we have to go back to Mary's relative Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. They are both from the tribe of Levi, the line of priests. In their old age, God has given them a son, whom they name John. They know he will have a special ministry. At the time of his birth, Zechariah, guided by the Holy Spirit, says that John will be the last of the Old Testament prophets. He has been sent to prepare everyone for the coming of the Messiah. John grows up in a godly Jewish home. He studies Old Testament scripture, Jewish oral law, and is apprenticed to his father to learn the laws of priesthood. In his late teens or early 20s, God sends him a few miles east to live in seclusion in the wilderness. He is not affiliated with any group or desert community. God sends him away from Jerusalem so that he's separated from the Jewish teaching of the Sanhedrin that only emphasizes man-made rules, the Mishnah. John is separated from the Jewish Levites, who are only interested in power and glory for themselves. John will be taught by God, so his message is pure and directly from God. When John is in his early 30s, God sends him with a message. The promised Messiah is ready to appear. After that, his kingdom will be coming. But only those who are living a life of obedience will be able to enter his kingdom. Repent, therefore. Change your mind about the things that are wrong in your life. Desire to change. When people hear John's message and agree with it, they are baptized by him. For us, the meaning of baptism depends on our church background. It has different meanings to different people. But in the first century, baptism has the same meaning for everyone. Every group practiced baptism. The pagan Roman and Greek religions, secular philosophies, and the Jews. Baptism in the first century was the way to show identification with a belief or message that you agreed with. For example, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, he was baptized as proof he identified with the Jewish belief. Later, if he decides to follow the Greek religion, he would be baptized to say, "I agree with the belief of the Greek religion." If he changed to yet another belief, he would be baptized again to show the message he was now agreeing with. It was always done at a river, so everyone in town could see the choice he had made. Baptism in the first century had only one meaning, identification with a message or belief. Because John's message is about repentance, his baptism is called a baptism of repentance. A person baptized by John is publicly saying, "I agree with John. I am not right with God because of my disobedience. I am repenting and making a choice to obey God." This is the meaning of John's baptism. The gospel writers tell us that many of the Jews from Jerusalem and the surrounding area go to Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River. They not only listen to John the Baptist, but also accept his baptism to say they agree with his message. As we look at the early life of Jesus, what impresses me is the number of years spent in preparation as compared to the years spent in ministry. 29 years of preparation, 3.5 years in public ministry. Many times, God gives us a glimpse of ministry for us, and we want to start immediately. When opportunities do not open up, we get impatient and start to question why God is taking so long. Other times, we have a ministry, but things change, and our ministry comes to an end. It is easy for us to be discouraged. We feel like we no longer have value or purpose. We seem to think we always have to be doing something for God in order to please God. The life of Jesus shows us that preparation is far more important than ministry. When we are becoming the person God created us to be, we are doing what God intends us to do. That is our ministry for the present time. We need that preparation time because until we are changed by God, we can never be effective for God. The question is, how much are we letting Him change and develop our lives? Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to really believe your concern is about what we are becoming. We are always trying to do something for you, when in reality it is you that wants to do things in our lives. Slow us down. Show us the changes you want to make in our lives. Give us the desire to change, and then the courage to change. And thank you, this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.